It's fantastic to see you on this wonderful, warm, sunny Wagga morning. It's freezing. My name's Simon Spargo. I have the wonderful honour of preaching to you today from Luke 23, probably the best known story from the Bible. Make sure you come next week, though, because the second part, the best part of this story, comes next week. Now, there's one thing that you need to know about my family, the Spargo family. It's that we're Sydney Swans fanatics. Most of them, not me. My dad is the Swans patriarch, and he made sure that we were raised knowing who we were to support. Even to the extent that whenever a new Spargo baby pops out, my dad swoops in with their very own Swans membership, as if it is a rite of passage. In 2005, he even had to pull over on the side of the highway just so he could listen to the final minutes of the grand final, because the Swans were going to win for the first time since 1933. So one day my sister was cruising around town in the family Tarago, the Spargo Tarago, on a wet and windy day. And of course, the car decided to do a little dance at the roundabout, and it ended up tapping the ute in front. She was fine, just a little bit shaken. So the ute driver and the cops figured it was best to call my dad to come and get her. When Dad arrived, he made sure she was okay, but he insisted on thanking the ute driver for looking out for her. My sister's face went white. She was mortified. "Please, Dad, no, just take me home. I'm so embarrassed." But Dad was adamant, "No, no, I need to shake his hand, get his details, and thank him for taking care of you." So reluctantly, she pointed out the back of the guy talking to the police. And as Dad walked over, the man turned around, and my dad's jaw practically hit the pavement. Standing there in front of him, at 6'3", 120 kilos, the 1987 Brownlow medalist, four-time leading goal scorer in the AFL, five-time All-Australian, all-time AFL goal scorer, AFL immortal, and Sydney Swans Hall of Famer, the one and only Tony Lockett. My dad, apparently, had a huge smile on his face, and he didn't speak for about 10 full seconds as he stood there in front of one of his favourite players. You see, my dad's response to being one in front of this famous Sydney Swans, let alone famous AFL player, was dictated by his knowledge and his view of him. To anyone else, even some of you today, could be just another person in the street. But for my dad, his view of Tony Lockett shaped his response for him. This is the same for all of humanity when they encounter Jesus. And do not be mistaken, everyone has an opinion of Jesus, and their view and their stance on him will dictate their response to him. What we're going to see today is five men who encounter Jesus in his final hours of human life, and their opinions and their views of him give them five very different responses. So what I want you to reflect on today: how you view Jesus will shape your response to him. First up in this passage, we've got Pontius Pilate. How not a lot is known about him, but there are a few references to him outside the Bible, and they are not flattering whatsoever. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea from AD 26 to 36 under Emperor Tiberius. He was known for his often harsh and insensitive governance. Pilate's tenure included several conflicts with the Jewish population, such as introducing Roman standards with the emperor's image into Jerusalem, sparking unrest. His primary duties were maintaining law and order and overseeing tax collection. Historical accounts from the Jewish historian Josephus and the Roman historian Tacitus document Pilate's controversial rule and his eventual recall to Rome, likely due to his poor handling of local tensions. So let's look at the first part of the chapter here, where Pilate meets Jesus for the first time, and try and see it from the point of view from a politician trying to impress his boss from afar by keeping the locals happy. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is the Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. Now, straight away, it is so apparent that Pilate's concern in this matter is not for Jesus' well-being, but for how the people might react to his decision to condemn this man, or even more so, how Caesar might react if he is sentencing the people to death on a whim. The religious leaders even exploit Pilate's fear of Caesar by saying in verse 2 that Jesus is stirring them up in rebellion against Caesar, and that they are loyal citizens, simply making Pilate aware of this. Pilate was had pragmatic worldly wisdom. He probably saw himself as a realist, which was ironic because he got reality deadly wrong. He seemed to see Jesus as some sort of disposable pawn in a political chess game, when in reality he himself was the pawn and Jesus was the king. "Don't you know I have the authority to release you or kill you?" Pilate finally asked, exasperated by the Jewish complaints and unnerved by Jesus' refusal to speak. Pilate retreated to his prestige and power, reminding Jesus of the great authority that accompanied his position. After all, he carried the sword. He ruled his little part of the world with an iron fist. Perhaps if confronted with so great an authority, maybe Jesus would concede under the pressure and say something that would either seal his doom or send him home. How do you take this position when confronted with the gospel of Christ? You could say to Jesus, "But don't you know who I am? Look at me here with my wonderful little empire of dirt." Jesus merely becomes a tool to bring about your own glory, to emphasize your importance, and to make your social value increase. How often do you hear the name of Jesus in today's politics? I'm married to a wonderful, beautiful American, and their current political landscape, it intrigues me on many levels. But one thing I do notice is that it feels like every speech ends with "God bless America." And many politicians hint that they themselves have this divine right to lead, and what they decide to do is what God would have wanted. The US Republican Party is often seen as the Christian party. And just in these past weeks, their candidate for the presidency narrowly escaped death. And he called it an act of God that spared his life for a bigger calling. And then there's the other guy. He's thanked God for letting him serve as president, even though he's the one that legalized abortion nationwide. Might sound cringeworthy and over the top, but be honest with yourself. Have you ever used God's name like this in your life? You might use Jesus' name to gain status or make some social connections. Have you ever told someone, I'll be praying for you, but then you've just forgotten about it? Or have you ever said, God bless you, without really thinking about the power of those words? Do you sometimes treat Jesus like a token in your own personal game of chess, trying to elevate yourself in your little earthly kingdom? And if you do, are you putting yourself above Jesus, thinking that you alone can control the spread of the gospel? How you view Jesus will shape how you respond to him. On the one hand, you could view Jesus as a tokenistic feather in your cap or an ally for your gain. If you do this, you will respond to him as your equal, someone who will scratch your back if you scratch his. But when you view Jesus as your ruler and your king, you will respond to him by giving him your obedience and allegiance. Next up, we've got Herod. Now, upon hearing that Jesus is not actually part of his jurisdiction, Pilate has a great sigh of relief and sees a way out of making a decision on Jesus' life. So he sends him off to Herod, quick as a flash. So Jesus is taken to Herod in Jerusalem for the Passover festival. Now, King Herod II, also known as Herod Antipas, was a first century ruler of Galilee and Perea, their regions of modern-day Israel and Jordan. He was the son of Herod the Great. Yes, that Herod, the guy who killed all the babies in Bethlehem upon hearing from the Magi that the king was to be born there. Herod Antipas ruled from 4 BC to 39 AD. His reign was marked by significant building projects, including the development of the city of Tiberias on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. He also maintained a complex relationship with the Roman Empire, which allowed him to retain his position as a client king. Herod Antipas infamously divorced his wife to marry Herodias, the wife of his half-brother. This led John the Baptist to condemn them for their marriage, and then in turn and resulted in John the Baptist's imprisonment and eventual execution at a party. Let's look at their one-way conversation in verses 8 to 12. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that day, for before this, they had been enemies with one another. I can't say enemy, so I said they became enemies with one another. Herod is a class act of nepotism. Thanks to the influence, power, and wealth of his father before him, Herod Antipas lived a pretty cushy life. We find him in this verse at a party. And Jesus is brought before him in chains. And Herod recognizes the name and the man, not the Messiah. And he sees an opportunity to entertain his party guests. Do some of those magic tricks for us, Herod basically demands. It's a party. I'm the king. You're my subject. So entertain us. Herod has it all. He's got the wealth, the friends, the power, the land. He doesn't need anything earthly. All he wants is some fun. He feels far too important to be bothered with some Jewish heretic while he's hosting his guests. He sees Jesus as below him, purely there for some amusement and entertainment. Now, even if it doesn't always feel like it, you and I actually live in the top 1% of the wealthiest people in the world. Our easy access to clean water, food, housing, energy, education, that's something 99% of the world's population can only dream of. So why do we need Jesus? We've got it all, just like Herod. So when we come face to face with Jesus, do you just ask for some tricks and make some wishes, just like Herod? As a parent, I understand this. My kids know that they have my love and that they can come to me anytime, day or night, for my love, wisdom, and knowledge. They have it all, and I quite happily give it to them all. But what do I usually get asked for the most? Dad, can I have more screen time? I hear some empathetic laughter there. Dad, I'm thirsty. I want some water. Dad, come wipe my butt. I haven't heard that one in a while. Thankfully, they're toilet trained. Dad, can you draw me a unicorn? Dad, I want a snack. I'm hungry. You see, when you live a life of abundance, you can at times reduce your prayers to Jesus as a list of requests and cheap tricks. Jesus, can I have some more money? Jesus, I want a spouse. Jesus, punish that person for hurting me. Jesus, give me the job I want. Jesus is not our genie. He is not going to give you more stuff just because you want it. You see, when your stuff becomes more important than Jesus, that's called idolatry. John Calvin famously called the human heart an idol factory. You and I were created to worship. That's the meaning of life. That's your purpose. And you can worship one of two things. When you worship God, hallelujah. That's called Christianity. When you worship anything or anyone else, that's idolatry. Jesus does not owe us anything. He does not promise you earthly rewards or wealth for your obedience or devotion. In fact, he promises numerous times the complete opposite. The only two things that you are promised as a believer of Jesus Christ is salvation, hallelujah, and suffering. That's it. Now, if Herod had understood who Jesus really was, he would have been on his knees in humility and shame, asking for forgiveness. Similarly, we need to see ourselves for who we really are. Sinners in need of God's perfect grace, so we can truly see Christ for who he is, our Savior King. How we view Jesus shapes how you are going to respond to him. Now, if you view Jesus as a magician or some sort of pinata whose only job is to give you things, then you're going to respond to him as someone below you and as some sort of cheap gimmick. But when you view him as the giver of good and gracious gifts, you're going to respond to him with thanks and humility, knowing that knowing that we have and we do not deserve and receive far greater gifts in the kingdom to come. Now, playing Pilate and Herod against each other, weaving in and out of this whole chapter, nay, the Gospels, the manipulative, the condemning religious leaders, led by their high priest, Caiaphas. The chief priests in ancient Jerusalem were influential religious leaders, responsible for overseeing temple operations, conducting rituals, interpreting Jewish law, and maintaining religious order. As senior members of the Sanhedrin, they played a key role in judicial decisions and governance, and they acted as links between the Jewish community and the Roman authorities. They also had the authority to interpret the Torah, what we know as the Old Testament, and then make rulings and laws for the Jewish people to follow based on their own personal interpretations. In the arrest of Jesus, they sought to preserve their power and religious orthodoxy, viewing his teaching as a threat to their authority. So they get a posse together when Jesus' popularity hits a crescendo, and they arrest him in the middle of the night while he was praying. Basically, they say jump, you say how high. Jesus was a big threat to that. Their words are forever immortalized throughout Luke 23. So let's have a look at them. In verse 1 and 2, then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then in verse 5, and they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." And then furthermore, when Jesus is sent back to Pilate, they all cried out together, "Away with this man, release to us Barabbas." And then finally, when Pilate caved in, they demanded crucifixion. They kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found him in no guilt deserving death. I'll therefore punish him and release him." But again they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. What the religious leaders are experiencing here is a fear that they are going to lose their power, their esteem, their identity, if they acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God publicly. At this time, there were many people claiming to be the Jewish Messiah. Part of the leader's job was to weed them out and then deal with them. But in Jesus, they were so threatened because he kept ticking all the boxes. He was healing the sick and then sending them to the religious leaders. He was making the blind see, then sending them to the religious leaders. He was preaching with authority. And the straw that broke the camel's back, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And the religious leaders found out. If anything, they started to recognize that Jesus could be the Messiah. He had a claim to the throne, but they're not ready yet to give up their earthly kingdoms for his heavenly one. So they sought to silence him, and quick. Who amongst you is the oldest sibling here? Good. Welcome. How are you? Who's the youngest? Oh, aren't you cute, little ones? All right. I want to reminisce with the eldest siblings there, and you youngest can ruminate about this. Let's take a trip down memory lane. You remember when your parents would go out for a date night or, you know, to run some errands, and they left you, the eldest, supposedly the most mature, in charge. They'd give you some rules. No dessert. Brush your teeth before bed. Nothing over a PG rating. But while they were gone, I had the freedom to, you know, kind of bend or even improve upon my parents' rules. I was in charge of interpreting the rules, and my siblings, they had to follow them. I'd let them have a little bit of ice cream if they sung and danced a Disney song. I'd make them go to bed really early just so I could have the TV to myself. Oh man, did I exploit that power. It was like having my own little kingdom with my own little minions. But my parents would return, and when they were back, my power was gone. Suddenly, I was back to being one of the subjects and being told what to do. This is exactly what the religious leaders were dealing with. They were given the job of leading God's people according to his law, but they let it go to their heads. They twisted, they reshaped the law to suit their own desires, and they often took advantage of the Jewish people. Then Jesus came along, and he put an end to that. He flipped their interpretation of the law upside down, putting God back at the center. He fulfilled the law, and he preached against what the leaders were doing. Ironically, they are threatened by Jesus because they did have a clearer insight into who he was. And honestly, we do the same thing. We've all got our little kingdoms. You've got your family, you've got your job, your friendships, your sports teams, whatever it might be. All of these God has blessed you with. When you treat these relationships the way God has intended, they will flourish. But when you start bending God's words and exploiting them for your own gain, they will start to fall apart. And then if someone tries to take that power away or set things right, we react just like the leaders did, and we try to stop it before it can take hold. What's your little kingdom that you fight God over for control? What are you willing to start a rebellion to keep in charge of? How you view Jesus will determine how you will respond to him. If we see him as the one who's trying to take away our power, we're going to respond to him as an enemy, as an adversary. But if we see him as the one who allows us to lead others as a humble responsibility, we're going to see him as Lord and King over our lives. So picture this. Jesus is hanging on the cross, his final couple of hours of life. And either side of him are two criminals. Now, we know about the three crucified that day. That doesn't mean there was just three of them. There could have been dozens. Okay, Romans made quite a practice of crucifying people, usually outside the town, so that people coming in, they'd take that as a warning. Don't mess with us. But what we do know for sure is that Jesus was hung in the middle of two criminals that spoke to him. To help us keep track, I'm going to give these guys some names. This guy we're going to call Mazach, which means mockery in Aramaic. This isn't his name, of course, but it's going to help me tell their stories better. Each criminal only has one line of dialogue with Jesus, but what they do say has such a huge impact on his final minutes of human life. Let's have a look at what he says first. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." What Barzach was doing was joining in on the chorus, jumping on the bandwagon, repeating what he heard the rest of the crowd was saying to Jesus. Now, quite a crowd had gathered to watch Jesus die and to ridicule him as he went through the most intense pain and shame known to man. The irony was that this criminal was going through the same situation himself. His words show just how much he doesn't get it. When he tells Jesus, "Save yourself and us," he's only thinking about being saved from his physical pain. He has no idea that by staying on the cross and not saving himself, Jesus is in fact saving others from God's judgment, which is way worse than the physical pain. The one thing Jesus must not do is to save himself. Instead, he must surrender and take on God's wrath so that we don't have to. His death doesn't make his claim to be the Messiah questionable. It actually proves it. Growing up, I went to Southern Highlands Christian School. Let me tell you, teenage years are rough. I was in that awkward phase where I was trying to make my faith my own, but also dealing with the social anxieties of non-believing friends from other schools. And to top it off, our school jumper was bright red, Ferrari red. So whenever I was in town or on the bus home, I stood out like a sore thumb. It was pretty much a banner that spoke to the world, "This guy's a Christian and he goes to a Christian school." So to minimize my embarrassment, trying to fit in and look cool, I would mock and I would make fun of my school and for what it stood for. I'd remove that red jumper as soon as I left the school grounds. I was so desperate to show my friends that I was just like them, even to the point of mocking my school and my God. And just like the criminal on the cross, we can sometimes go along with the crowd to boost our standing or our self-worth, even if it means not standing up for our faith. Barzach, hanging next to Jesus, the man who came to take away the sin of the world, ended up mocking him, joining in with the crowd in condemning him. At times even, it can be out of anger that you mock Jesus. "Why won't you save me? Look at the pain I'm in. Help me." We're so caught up in our own predicaments that we blame Jesus and feel justified by those around us mocking him for our problems and for the world's problems. And finally, we come to this guy. I've called him Anava, which means humility in Aramaic. Now, both these men were criminals. They did something to offend the Romans, and the Romans decided they should be crucified. And that was reserved for the worst of the worst, political prisoners. We don't know if they really knew each other, but it's possible since Anava seems to know a little bit about what Barzach had done. But more importantly, he seems to know something about Jesus too, because he talks about Jesus' innocence despite all the accusations and mocking being thrown his way. Let's have a look at what Anava says to Barzach and then to Jesus. "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man, he's done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Here's a guy who's done something so terrible in the eyes of the Romans that he's been executed. Yet, here's the one that gets Jesus better than anyone else in this chapter, and maybe even the whole book of Luke. Remember, this is before Jesus prays to his Father on the cross, before the sky turns black for 3 hours, before the massive big earthquake that tears the temple curtain in half from the top, and before the graves start opening and people walking out. All this man knows about Jesus is that he's been wrongly accused and that his kingdom is not of this world. He totally nails Jesus' mission while everyone else present misses the point. Jesus did not come to fix our temporary troubles and set up an earthly kingdom. He came to deal with our spiritual sin and set us up in an eternal kingdom with him. This guy doesn't ask Jesus to free him because he knows he deserves the punishment that he's facing. He doesn't mock Jesus for not saving himself either because he understands that Jesus needs to go through with this to save the world. What he does ask is crazy and humble. When you get there to your kingdom, just think of me. Remember that I was hanging next to you. Jesus goes way beyond his simple request and promises that in just a few hours, you and I are going to be in paradise for eternity. And they're still there. Now, I'm going to tell you probably the most important thing that you're going to hear today. So I want you to hear it. You are a sinner. No matter how good, moral, upright, and well-behaved you think you are, you were born into a world of sin. And the wage for your sin is death. You have sinned against God. And because he is a just God, that sin needs to be paid for. And there's two ways that that sin can be paid for. You can pay for it, which will take an eternity of suffering and wrath from God. Or you can trust that God has paid for it through the power of Christ. Jesus, fully God and fully man, sacrificed himself on the cross, and the wrath of God reserved for us as payment for our sin was poured out on him. This is how you must see Jesus, the sacrificial lamb for your sin and the King of heaven. In this very moment, God is revealing himself to you as Lord and Savior, and you have to respond. And just like Anava, your response is going to have eternal ramifications. If you see Christ as your King and the sinless man who died for your sins, then your response is going to be one of gratitude, worship, and awe, just like this second criminal. But if this is the first time that you've ever seen Jesus in this way, you need to become a Christian today. You need to seek someone out, a friend, pastors, Today's the day that you need to make the right response to Christ as your King. Reflect today. What is your view of Jesus, and how are you going to respond to him? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have sent Christ to take away the sins of the world. Thank you so much that you pursue us for a right relationship with you. I pray for all of us today that we see you for who you truly are, sacrificial lamb, King of heaven, Son of God. And I pray that we will respond to you as children, humble sinners, saved by grace. In your name we pray. Amen.